Okay, welcome back to our series on spiritual warfare. It's been actually a month since we were in the text, so we're going to have a little bit of time of review here at the beginning. If you could open your Bibles to Ephesians 6, and I'll get there as well. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 20 is the section. And as I said, I'll begin with a little bit of review, but first let's just start by reading the text as we like to do. Ephesians 6, 10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Okay, so that's the text, that's the section. And as you can see there in the beginning of the text, verses 10 to 13, we've actually got a bit of biblical doctrine on demonology that we're going to be getting into here in just a little bit of time. To understand this enemy, do a study on the enemy that we're facing. But as we're getting into it, I didn't want to dive in and just immediately start talking about pieces of armor, because we'd kind of be lost as to what all these parts and pieces are for, what the whole composite armor of God is about. I wanted to take some time to actually build some of this into the context and understand the context of this in Paul's letter. So, last time we tried to orient ourselves to the text and understand what Paul is trying to accomplish with this section. And so we asked several important questions, and we only answered one of them. And so we're going to go back to those questions, three questions, and try to work through the rest of them tonight. So we asked, first of all, why are we talking about spiritual warfare here in Paul's letter? We need to, as we said, we need to begin by orienting ourselves to Paul's larger argument in the letter to the Ephesians. How is it that putting on the full armor of God, this metaphor, whatever this metaphor means, how does this make sense in view of the context? Okay, so I'll review that in just a second. The second question we asked is, why is Satan attacking us? I mean, aren't we rather small and insignificant as human beings? How do we, just our little old selves, play on the cosmic stage of spiritual warfare? What would the devil's interest be in attacking you and me? Why is that important to him? Third thing, we might wonder, question we have, why do we have to fight this fight at all? Why can't God just descend with His almighty power and utterly vanquish the enemy of our souls and make things easy for us? I mean, if He has all power, and we do not, and Satan is a foe, why can't we just be rid of him and just have ease and peace and joy and heaven and God and Christ and fellowship and barbecues and playing out on the lawn? Why do we have to do it through conflict? Why do we need to fight this fight? So we'll get to that at the end. First question we asked, and this is what we covered last time, and this is the most fundamental, immediate in understanding the context. Why are we talking about spiritual warfare here in Ephesians at this point in the letter? The answer is because as we reviewed Ephesians, walking through Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then into 6, it's because Satan is opposed to all of those chapters. He's opposed to what is written in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. He's opposed to all that God intends to accomplish in Christ through us, through the local church. He hates God. He hates God's glory. He hates divine wisdom. He sees God's glory and wisdom as manifest in the church, and so because he hates it, he wants to douse the light. He wants to pervert the wisdom. He wants to mislead and dismay and destroy unity and harmony. And quite simply, the way he does that is through the church's weakest link. Is it the head, Christ? No. Christ already won the war. So what does he do? He does it through Christ's body. He, quite simply, wants to get Christians to sin. We're the chink in the armor, so to speak. So if the devil can do that in his warped and twisted demonic mind, he will have tarnished the reputation of the church. He will consequently, in his mind, bring shame upon the head of the church, who is Christ. If he can get us to sin, if he can get us to be derailed, if he can get us off track. Satan really hasn't gotten over just yet that cosmic defeat that he suffered at the cross. He's still pretty sore about that, angry about it. So he opposes God, Christ, and the church with evil and murderous intent. So let me just ask a couple of questions to get your brains warmed up. Here's the first question, just to thinking back to our brief survey of Ephesians, or if you can't remember what we studied a month ago, why wouldn't you? But if you can't remember it, just through what you know about Ephesians. In the most general sense, or whatever you'd like to explain, how is God's wisdom on display in the church? That is, what is Satan not like to see if God's wisdom in the church? What's on display in the church of God's wisdom? Okay, unity. Thank you. God's wisdom is on display. Well, hold on just a second. She thinks she's done. God's wisdom is on display in unity in the local church. Why is that such a big deal? Unity among the body is unnatural in what? In our fallen human condition. So in our fallen human condition, if this is what you're saying, in our fallen human condition, we're actually fractured, not unified. We like to emphasize issues of our background, our culture, our gender, these days, our sinful preferences. We kind of tribalize according to all our different little specific preferences, which fractures us and doesn't unify us, right? Is that what you're saying? Yes. Okay. So when unity is displayed in the church, it's not us, certainly not us. We have everything in us that would fracture us and drive us apart. It's a manifestation of God's wisdom and power to bring us together, united in Christ. Great, thank you. That was a great answer. Yes, right over here. Teaching and proclaiming Christ, how does that put God's wisdom on display? Yeah, great. So it's the culmination of his plan and showing forth his glory, because everything that we teach should be everything that we teach in the church, right? Is revealed. It didn't come out of the mind of man, didn't come out of the heart of man. It came from the mind of God and revealed to us in Scripture. So when we focus our attention on what he revealed, on what he, then we put his wisdom on display. We glorify his wisdom. Thank you. Good. There was another one. Restoration. Tell me what that means. Okay. Restoring. And why is that such a big deal? Monumental task. If we're separated from God, there is the kind of separation that does not get fixed by any human power or any power in the world. The only way we will be restored or reconciled to God is if he demonstrates his power and his unity. He has solved the most perplexing dilemma in the universe, and that is, how can a holy and absolutely just God justify a guilty sinner and remain holy? How can he do that? So his wisdom demonstrates the answer to that in the gospel. Thank you, Bill. Very good. We got one up here. Looks like two up here. So microphone over here to these two in the white. Excellent. Yeah, excellent comment. And just to piggyback off of that, the unity that we're assuming here, which you're making more explicit, thank you, is found in verses chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 4 to 6. So it's a unity that's doctrinal in nature, which comes by union to Jesus Christ. In union with Christ, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you look in Ephesians 4:4, and it says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. That's the unity we're talking about. It's a unity that goes down to the core of our identity in Christ, in union with Christ. Okay? Fair? So, unity at the core of who we are. We have the privilege and the joy in our local churches to teach through Scripture to a deep level and come to unity on these doctrinal realities that actually do unite us at the core. We can go down to the depth and bring that union we have together, that doctrinal unity, up to the surface so it can be manifest and seen and talked about and explained. So yes, if we just focus on unity around any other thing than Christ, we're just talking about ecumenism. We're just talking about superficial, more just a different set of preferences, really. Okay, law and gospel. And law reveals the just standards of God, His holiness, His majesty, His greatness, so that everybody who used in the world who used to look at Israel said, what kind of God does this people worship that they would follow such excellent precepts and judgments and wisdom? Yes, when we uphold the law and drives us to our knees to say, how can I ever keep the law? I can't keep the law. It drives us to Christ. So then it drives us to the gospel. So yeah, both law and gospel. Excellent. Yeah. Any more quick comments? No? Love. How does love put wisdom on display, God's wisdom on display? Yes, and so they'll know we're Christians by our love, but how does our love in the body, knowing we're Christians, how does that put God's wisdom on display? What does it say about God that we love each other? Exactly. It's an alien love. It's completely foreign to these shores. So when we love like God loves, who sent His Son to die for us, total sacrifice for our best interest and His glory, that kind of love, that love is otherworldly. That love only comes from God, and that's what puts God's wisdom on display. Great. Excellent. That's a good one to move on from. We could ask in more specific, practical ways how our behavior manifests God's wisdom, but we'll just keep moving. There's some really good answers, and I didn't want to stop that part of it, so I'll skip this question. But there are specific and practical ways how our behavior manifests God's wisdom. If you were to go back and review Ephesians 4:4-6 and just look at the behavior that's commanded there, you're going to see redeemed living that looks utterly, just completely diametrically foreign to the world. There isn't anything like what's in Ephesians 4:4-6 commanded, taught, instructed, encouraged, or anything in the world. There are copycats. There's people who mimic some of that, but not everything in continuity together and driven by Ephesians 1-3 realities. So our behavior in specific ways, the way we speak to each other, the way we forgive each other, the way we, again, love each other, the way we're kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, all those practical realities of the Christian life are utterly foreign to the world. And when we practice those things, our behavior, our lives and our behavior put the wisdom of God on display. So, if Satan then can, you can see why Satan would want to oppose all that. Why he wants to get us off track and not actually practicing those things. So if he can oppose us and get us to fall, to sin, to go off course in the practical day-to-day stuff of life, then he's going to be successful, he thinks anyway, in striking out against the glory of God. That's why spiritual warfare, in a most practical sense, is about not sinning. It's in positive terms, you could say it's about standing firm. It's about holding the ground that we have taken or that Christ has taken for us. So that's the answer to the first question, just a bit of review, that why we're talking about spiritual warfare at all here in Ephesians. It's because Satan is in opposition and hostility to God's plan to glorify Christ to the church, which is us. So we are living in the battlefield in the local church. So second question we pose, which is related to the first, why is Satan attacking us? What's his interest in attacking us, you little old you and me? Remember that we talked about the commands of the text. What we're good soldiers. We're all fitted out, kitted out in the armor of God. What these commands are, what we are supposed to do. This is actually it's commanding and pushing us into action. So there are five commands, as we said in Ephesians 6:10-20. Five imperatives. Number one, in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. If you could look at it there. Verse 11, the second imperative, put on the full armor of God. That's another imperative. Verse 13 is another one, take up the full armor of God. Verse 14, stand firm. And then verse 17 is another one, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. So take helmet and sword, both. This is, as you're leaving your tent, all geared, you know, all, your gear's all on, all the protective armor. Once you leave your tent, you don't want to leave the helmet and the sword in the tent. You got to run to the battlefront, sword in hand and helmet, because guys are going to be throwing blows at your head. You want to make sure you're protected with that helmet of salvation. So be strong, put on, take up, stand firm, and take. Those are the commands. There are some of the words in our English translations that sound like commands, where it says pray at all times in the Spirit and then be on the alert, verse 18, and then also pray on my behalf, verse 19. But those are actually participles in the text and not actual imperatives. So just these five: be strong, put on, take up, stand firm, and take. Notice that none of those commands, none of those imperatives are offensive in nature. None of those are calling upon us to attack the enemy. All that is taking a defensive posture in spiritual warfare, calling us to stand firm. So that's our primary objective in spiritual warfare. Our primary mission is defensive in nature. Look again, there's two clear objectives in the text. Verse 11, verse 13. Verse 11, that you may, and this is a that, in order that, it's a purpose clause, in order that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then verse 13, in order that you may be able to withstand, or some translations say resist, in the evil day, and then having done everything, to stand firm. So it's clear from this section, we're taking a defensive posture, aren't we? We're anticipating an enemy attack, an enemy assault against us. We're getting ready to be attacked. So you would get the impression from this text, and you'd be right, that we live in occupied territory. We live in bad guy country, you could say. The Taliban land, you know, we live in Taliban country. We need to be prepared because we are walking around in what we could call Satan's domain. Wait a minute. Are we in Satan's territory? I thought back in, go back to Ephesians 4 in verse 8, that it says there, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Doesn't Ephesians 4:8 teach us that Christ has already won the war? It says in back of verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, and this is referring back to Psalm 68:18, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. And in saying, verse 9 there, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended in the lower of the regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, all heavens, that he might fill all things. That sounds like triumphant language, doesn't it? To ascend far above all the heavens, even the heavens where these principalities and powers and spirits and all these spiritual bad guys exist. So he's ascending above all that, so that he might fill all things. In Matthew 28, 18, didn't Jesus say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? So how does Satan have any authority or territory at all? What about Philippians 2, 9 and 10, where Paul tells us that God has highly exalted Christ and given him the name above all names? So here's a question for you. If Christ has already won the war, he's already highly exalted, he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, why are we still being attacked? How can this be? That's a very helpful way to think about it. I've heard that explanation before too. If you can keep that little mnemonic in your mind, we live between D-Day and V-Day, that's very helpful. So thank you. Okay, that's a great illustration coming from the life of Job, where you see in chapters 1 and 2, the sons of God presenting themselves before God. God is calling them to account, and Satan comes along with them. The devil comes along with them, and what is he doing? Under the authority of God to present himself to God to give an account. He's roaming to and fro the earth, and he has to have God's permission to attack Job. It demonstrates once again that Satan is on a leash, and that the afflictions that we face in spiritual warfare, and like Job did, very physically, very acute physical ways. In it, for the believer, it all has a sanctifying effect, which leads us to, why are we getting attacked still? Yeah, so we'll come back to that. We're plain gullible. Okay, so sometimes we're plain gullible, and does God want us remaining gullible as Christians? No, he doesn't want us like children, tossed about to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, gullible to false doctrine. Not at all. And yet we still see in Matthew 4, Luke 4, we see Christ driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested by the devil. And what was revealed in the testing of Christ? Any gullibility? Any weakness? Any failure? Any sin? Zero. What's revealed when we're taken to the desert? Weakness, gullibility, sin, failure. So what does God want us to do? What does God want to do with us, I should say? He wants to take Christ and us and unite us in practicality to Christ. And it's going to take some affliction. It's going to take some crucible, some refining. Good. Yeah, you could say probably even less concerned about the worldlings, the unbelievers, right? Because they're already duped and wandering and in darkness and, you know, spinning around in the rat cage of futility of life. But for believers, yeah, we're the ones he wants to demolish, diminish, mangle our souls, discourage us, exactly. And it's, you might ask, why would he do that? Well, because it's just in his nature. He is a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies, and he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Yeah, so it's just in him. Okay. All right, so we're getting to some answers about why it is that we need to go through this, and we're going to come back to that in our third point. Some very good answers. But what I want to ask is, if Christ has all power, why is it that Satan's still alive and active and running around to and fro? And it's that D-Day, V-Day thing, but that's a really good answer. If God were to, at the moment of our salvation, basically just stop the game for us and take away all trial and affliction. It's kind of like Job when he was attacked. Satan says, skin for skin. You know, you take away his health, he'll curse you to your face. And so, like you're saying, the unbelieving world around us needs to see us struggling through the afflictions, trials, tribulations, pressures of life like they do, and yet finding glory and victory and joy and increase and fruitfulness and productivity. That gives glory to God. Anything else can be done in human strength. So they'll curse God, right? Exactly. That's exactly the purpose of these trials, is to prove the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold, even though tried by fire. It's it's genuine, and it's from God. It's otherworldly. It's from Him. It gives glory to Him. Thank you. All right, I'm going to keep moving. So we're asking the question, if Christ already won the war, He's already highly exalted, He possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, we're asking, why does Satan still roam? And basically what I'm discerning from your answers and putting together from your answers, which you're talking about affliction, trial, being useful to sanctify the believer and prove the genuineness of our faith, we could say that Satan, devil, his minions, his demons, spiritual warfare, that's one of God's trials. That's one of what that's one thing that He uses in our lives to further sanctify us. And as I think it was Spurgeon who said that the devil is like a set of pruning shears in the hand of God, pruning us, shaping us, forming us, making us more fruitful and effective. We just read Ephesians 4:8, and that, as I said, refers back to Psalm 68:18. If you go back to Psalm 68, you should do that sometime, by the way. It's a great psalm. You see that Christ there is the center of Psalm 68 as the triumphant king of that psalm. He's unconquerable, unstoppable, and He's dominating all enemies. And so when Paul refers to Psalm 68:18 here in Ephesians 4:8, he's illustrating the extent of Christ's victory over spiritual enemies. Christ has all the authority. He possesses the divine right, which enables Him then to pass out gifts. That's why Paul's using it here. So He's passing out spiritual gifts because basically, from His perspective, the victory's won. It's time to start distributing the spoils of war. But get this, even in Psalm 68, David acknowledges in that psalm there is continued opposition from rebel forces, even though the triumph has been won. So Paul refers to a portion of Psalm 68. The whole verse, though, says this out of Psalm 68, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts from men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." So you might ask, well, look, even if God has won the war, in His wisdom, He hasn't utterly eradicated all His enemies from the earth, even in that psalm. Why is that? Because He still has use of them. He still is going to find them useful. But it says that God rules over the rebellious too. He dominates them. He exacts tribute. He makes them useful for the good of His own people. You find that in Israel's history. Eventually, verse 21 of Psalm 68, He is going to bring a full and final end to that rebellion. It says in verse 21, "Surely God will," future tense, "shatter the head of His enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds." So Yahweh there is the sovereign of Israel. He won a decisive victory, and yet Canaanite rebels remained. They had to be subdued lest they gained ground against Israel. And that's where we can go back to the D-Day, V-Day illustration. I update that by looking back at the recent war. We could say, why did the U.S. remain in Iraq after utterly decimating the Iraqi army in 2003? I mean, I know people who were on the ground moving from point to point because the Iraqi army was just melting away from them. There was no true opposition. So after destroying the Iraqi army, why didn't the U.S. just pull up all soldiers, all of its Army, Navy, Air Force, and Marines, and just come on home? Job done. It's because conquered people don't want to accept defeat. Even if they've been defeated, the rebellious are rebellious. That's why we call them rebels, because they're rebellious. They're devious. They are crouching for that next opportune moment to ambush those occupiers. So we leave soldiers, Marines, and all that there to subdue that conquered enemy. We can see this example of Rome leaving garrisons in the Holy Land back in Jesus' day. We can also see it where God enabled Israel to dispossess Canaanites from the promised land, but the Canaanites never seemed to get over that, okay? So they continued to attack Israel. They continued to run raids and try to, you know, throw off restraint and not pay tribute and everything else. In the same way, Christ has deposed Satan as the overlord of our souls. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15 says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." There's a final victory in Christ. Victory, liberation from Satan and his power, his enslaving power for Christians. Satan resents that. He hates it. He can't attack God, so he attacks those created in God's image. He attacks us. He attacks us, new creations in Christ. He wants to entangle us in sin, immobilize us in guilt. He wants to undermine our confidence in Christ. He wants to neutralize our effective in ministry. Christ's victory on the cross was like this massive earthquake that sent shockwaves across the spiritual realm. So every time a sinner comes to Christ, Satan is forced to reckon with the implications of Christ's victory on the cross. Every time. Every Christian who lives and pursues a holy life is like an aftershock to Satan and his demons, a very painful reminder of their defeat. And when we Christians are obedient to all we've been commanded to do in Ephesians 4 to 6, listen, we're on the march. So, you need to understand this. From Satan's perspective, and this is back to your question, Lauren, that you asked at the very end. From Satan's perspective, we are the ones on the attack. We're the ones on the march. By our obedience to Christ, walking in obedience to him, we are on the offensive. When we're growing in holiness, when we're producing fruit, when we're becoming increasingly Christ-like, we are taking territory that the devil still believes is his. We're occupying more and more of what he still believes is his ground, and he doesn't like it one bit. So like an insurgent force, the devil goes on attack. He ambushes us with roadside bombs. He snipes us with flaming arrows. He sneaks about in the shadows, insinuating subversive thoughts, putting enticing content in front of us, inciting unbelief, inciting fear of what might happen if we simply trust God and obey. He solicits us to evil behavior. All of this is unbecoming of a soldier of Christ's army. All of it, any of it, if we were to bite at it, it takes us off the front lines. It neutralizes our effectiveness. So, we need to stand firm. We need to withstand his attacks and having done all to stand. So all that helps us to understand why Paul put this section here at the end of his practical instruction in Ephesians. Helps us to understand why Satan wants to bother attacking us at all. We're on the cosmic scale, we would seem to be so utterly insignificant. But in the program of God, each and every one of us is a triumph and a trophy of his grace. Each and every one of us matter to God. And if we matter to God, then we are juicy targets for the enemy. He wants to take us out. I'll be honest, it used to bother me. As a former military guy, it used to bother me that Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 took this defensive posture. As we saw earlier, our objectives are to stand firm, resist, stand firm. And I used to think, where's the offensive? Oh, good, the sword. But the more I studied, the more my conscience came to reckon with the fact that even the sword here in this context is used in a defensive manner. I'm like, where's the offensive? Why aren't we attacking? Ah, but we are attacking. We are attacking. Obedient living, walking according to Ephesians 4 to 6, producing fruit, increasing conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, all that, Ephesians 1 through 5, is offense. All of it is offensive action against Satan, against the devil, against his demons. Those are, when we walk in obedience, when we walk producing fruit, when we're being conformed to the image of Christ, air raid sirens are going off in the spiritual realm. Demons are shrieking when we follow the Lord in humble obedience. And you need to understand that. You need to understand that by your obedience to Christ in this fallen world, you're the one on the attack. You're the one on the march. You're on the offensive. You are making yourself bothersome to the prince of the power of the air. When you mortify your sin, when you spend time in the armory of God, reading, learning, understanding, especially when you swing that sword around, and at first when you handle the sword, you're a little awkward, you kind of bump people on the head and all the rest, but eventually you get pretty good at it. The better you get at it, when you obey your Lord and Commander, you are becoming a nuisance to the enemy. Satan hates your advances in holiness. He hates your separation from sin. He hates your unique manifestation of the image and glory of God, so he comes to attack you. When the attack comes, you have everything you need to stand firm in the strength of the Lord, covered from head to toe in the full armor of God. So think about this. If you're a professing Christian and you're receiving really no spiritual opposition at all in your life, what might that tell you? I'm actually not bothering the enemy at all. My life is actually not a threat. I'm somehow neutralized, off wandering in the woods with wooden swords and, you know, playing hide and seek with my friends. Satan's not troubled. He's not fearful of that. It's when you start to understand some affliction and trouble and persecution for the sake of the name, that's when you understand you're on the march. Satan recognizes it. The devil recognizes it. One final question for this evening. We want to ask this: why does God want us to engage the enemy at all? And you already have seemed to have a good understanding of that. You've been answering those questions quite a bit. Why does God want us to engage the enemy at all? We could just answer it for the purpose of our sanctification, okay? God is all-powerful. He could have wiped Satan out. So why didn't he just eradicate the devil and his minions? Because he wants to sanctify us, and they are useful. We can learn some of God's mind on this from the Old Testament and how God dealt with Israel in Canaan. If you would take your Bible, turn back to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And we find there how this is after Moses led Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And then Moses didn't enter the promised land because of obedience, but he took his understudy, Joshua. And Joshua, and he commanded Joshua and handed over the mantle of leadership to Joshua, and Joshua led Israel into Canaan, through Canaan, and conquered the land. The Lord used Joshua to conquer and then divide the land among the tribes. Joshua and Caleb, you remember, they were faithful, they were courageous, they were bold. Most of that generation, their generation followed them and obeyed them. But then after them, Israel very quickly abandoned God. It says, this is the Judges, right after the book of Joshua. This is in historical chronology, and we find very soon after Joshua's generation, Israel abandoned God. Verses 11, chapter 2 of Judges, verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who'd brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger, I'll say. I mean, God just demonstrated in Egypt that all the other gods of Egypt were nothing. They had no power. They couldn't speak. They couldn't stand up for themselves. They couldn't defend the Egyptians at all. God plucked a slave nation out from among the most powerful superpower on the earth and then delivered them, brought them into Canaan. They wiped everybody out in Canaan. The gods of the Canaanites are just like the gods of Egypt. Why are they turning to them? Why are they abandoning Yahweh? So the Canaanites remained. The Israelites failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. They failed to be fully obedient. And those Canaanites remained. They became a constant source of stumbling and temptation to Israel, because for the unregenerate, isn't all idolatry tempting? All idolatry, anything that's idolatrous, anything that's not worshiping the one true God is tempting. So, a source of temptation to unbelieving Israel. On the other hand, a source of testing to the believing of Israel. Testing. Take a look at Judges 2:21. God says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to, verse 22, test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. And so the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. For the unbeliever, those nations are left to test and then expose their unbelieving hearts as they depart and go after false gods. For the believing of Israel, those nations are not driven out, and they test Israel to reveal the love that they have for Yahweh, to stay close to him, to walk in his ways, whether they will walk in the ways of the Lord as their fathers did. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. These are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Isn't that interesting? The generations of Israel, each generation of Israel, needs to understand war. As a former military guy, I'm all for this. I know there may be some pacifists in our midst. You need to read this text again. Let me read it again. It says here, in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war. Let's teach war. Let's have a war college here in our church. Teach war to those who had not known it before. Those who had learned the benefits of war formally, the benefits of war being discipline, watchfulness, sobriety, all the rest, those are the ones who entered into Canaan. And as they obeyed Joshua, they conquered. Before they entered into the land, Moses commanded them in Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Walking through warfare puts that verse to the test and proves it to be right. Moses then singled out Joshua. After speaking to Israel, he singled out Joshua in the next verse, saying to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Israel need to understand this. Joshua need to walk through this and learn it and live it out. Those who go through warfare, those who endure battle, are strengthened by it. They become battle-tested, battle-hardened warriors. Soldiers understand the rigors of conflict. They understand the sobriety and watchfulness that's required. They understand diligence, attention to detail. They understand the need for consistency, the need for discipline, for self-control, for personal restraint. Warfare develops a whole set of virtues, and all of it is forged through the difficulty of engaging in conflict. Every generation of Christians must learn warfare in their own time. We do too. Once you put on the uniform, once you put on the armor, getting into that conflict requires conviction, courage, strength to endure. And that's why Paul commanded the Ephesians right at the beginning, finally, you can go back to Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord. Put on his armor and stand firm. It's not for a lack of power that God allows Satan to roam the earth still. After Christ's victory on the cross, demonic rebel forces, spiritual insurgents led by Satan, they remain. Why is that? Because God is using them to test us. He's using them to train us, to teach us to walk in his armor, to strengthen us in his power. We don't have time to trace this all out tonight, but just one illustration that comes to mind is the clarification of biblical doctrine over the centuries. because of the doctrines of demons, and start with the Arian heresy in the 3rd, 4th centuries that tried to say that Jesus is not divine. We have some of the clearest teaching in the creeds of the early church that tell us, nope, Jesus is divine, just as the Bible says, and gives us a lot of clarity on Trinitarian doctrine. And you walk through the history of the church and see clarity of doctrine brought because of opposition of heretics and enemies and doctrines of demons. This is good for us. It's good for us. We're new creations in Christ. We're created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, as Ephesians 4:24 says. God is going to use the forces of darkness to train us to walk around in this combat zone, to live practically in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are learning how to walk in obedience. Strength and stability is what Paul wanted for the Ephesian church, and he wants for our church. The Holy Spirit wants for our church as well. Strength and stability. It's what the Spirit wants for every Christian in every local church, to be strong in order that we might stand firm. In fact, look back at Ephesians 1:15. Ephesians 1:15. I am going to cut it short, but I want to read just a couple of things to demonstrate the fact that we need to be strong. And this is what Paul wants for us. As Christians, we need to be strong and stable that we might stand firm. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, you know, it says here, he doesn't stop giving thanks. He prays for them. He doesn't stop giving thanks. He mentions them in prayer, verse 16. And then this in verse 17. I pray, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you may know what is the hope, what are the riches, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power. Moses knew God's power. Joshua saw God's power. The Israelites under Joshua's leadership saw God's power. They saw power, and they're commanded to be strong and courageous. All they need to do is look at God and his power. They can be strong and courageous, and they'll go in, take the land, be obedient to all the commands that God gave. If you and I know God's power, we can have confidence in obeying him as well. We can be strong and courageous. And so Paul prays for the Lord to give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation, verse 17, for an enlightened heart. But then he goes further. What he writes in chapter 4 plays a part in seeing that prayer answered. Wisdom, revelation, enlightenment. All of that comes when the church learns from Christ by his Spirit through the teaching ministry of the gifted men that he gave to the church. And the result is exactly what Paul prayed for. Wisdom, revelation, enlightenment. Verse 13 in chapter 4, if you look there. We all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature of the which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So Paul prayed for knowledge. Look at Ephesians 4:17. We walk in knowledge and not in ignorance. Paul prayed for revelation. So we walk in revelation. Look at Ephesians 5:1 and 2. We walk in revelation, specifically the revelation of divine love. We walk in that reality. Paul prayed for our enlightenment. And we were formerly in darkness, but look at Ephesians 5:8. We now walk in light as children of light. Paul prayed for wisdom, verse 15 of chapter 5. He prayed for wisdom in Ephesians 1. We now walk not as unwise, but as wise, Ephesians 5:15. So as I said, that's living on the offensive. That's pressing the attack against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is how we play our part in fulfilling Paul's prayer request for the church. He prayed for knowledge, revelation, enlightenment, wisdom. We walk in knowledge. We walk in revelation, enlightenment, and wisdom. That's living on the offensive. Satan doesn't like it. So he counterattacks with subtlety, deceitful scheming. That's why we need to be strong in the face of his ambushes. And Paul anticipated our need for strength. So he prayed again, Ephesians 3. Look back at Ephesians 3. Check out verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be what? Strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What's the result of that? So Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ, the one who conquered all spiritual forces, if he's dwelling in our hearts by faith, we're unstoppable. So Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have, again, here it is, strength. Strength for what? Strength to comprehend. This is our thinking, our understanding, our comprehension. And what do we need to comprehend that will give us strength to comprehend with the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God? So again, Paul prayed, verse 16, that we would be strengthened with power. That's Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. A more literal translation of that command is being strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. Both of those verbs, to be strengthened in Paul's prayer request, then be strengthened in Paul's command, both are in the passive voice, and that means the strength comes from outside of us. It's not our strength, it's his. Why do we need strength? We need strength to stand firm. We need strength to keep on the offensive, on the march, so that we receive the attacks from the enemy. Attacks from the enemy, in some kind of a interesting way, attacks from the enemy mean, hey, all right. Every time we get fiery arrows and temptations and assaults and afflictions coming at us, we ought to be like, well, like Navy SEALs, standing up and saying, right on, bring it on. The Puritan pastor William Gunnerall writes, he says, we have known many who've gone into the battlefield and liked the work of the soldier for a battle or two, but soon have had enough and come running home again. But few can bear it as a constant trade. Warfare, being a soldier for Christ, is a constant trade for us. God calls us to fight this war not as weekend warriors, but as career soldiers. We're lifers in this conflict, and we're fighting the good fight until the end. That's what all the hostility is for. That's why we're getting attacked. It's so we're going to flee to God in our weakness so he can fill us with our strength and to teach us about himself and his ways. He wants us to anchor our confidence in him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. All that he's going to do according to his power that works within us. That's the benefit of the believer's warfare.